Last week we covered verses 4 through 6. In verse 4 we have found that the one who says, I have come to... I'm sorry, I'm in 1 John 2. I was thinking that doesn't look right. Certainly it wasn't right. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, John saw thrones and then he saw souls. We found that the thrones are those of individuals, believers who have been faithful, have been victorious believers. They're not thrones that are established for all believers, but for believers who are victorious in the Christian life. That is basically that the moment you trust Christ, Jesus, God gives you certain spiritual gifts. He gives you a certain capacity. When you couple those along with the natural talents that you have by natural birth in this world, and you use those things for God's glory by maintaining fellowship and growing in the Christian walk, then you become what is called a victorious Christian or an overcomer. And these overcomers will sit on thrones, and they will be given judgment, as verse 4 says. And then he saw souls of those who had been beheaded. Of course, these are the tribulation martyrs who died because of the testimony of Jesus Christ and because of the Word of God. So these are obviously victorious tribulation saints. So many tribulation saints, of course, will probably not be overcomers. They will probably hide out in the corners, the far reaches of the earth to try to maintain their life, you know, survive till the end. But Jesus Christ said, if you lose your life for my sake, you will truly find it. And Jesus Christ is talking about moving into reward status, moving into a position where in the millennial kingdom, individuals will reign with him. And so, verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. We'll look at the rest of the dead next week in verses 11 through 15, which has to do with the great white throne judgment. This is simply to answer here in verse 5, what about the other people in the tribulation who did take the mark of the beast? What about unbelievers? What's going to happen to them? And God's answer is in verses 11 through 15. They'll be resurrected after the 1,000 years and go to the great white throne, and we'll follow that discussion next week. But the first resurrection will be culminated with these tribulation saints who will be resurrected to go into the kingdom to reign upon thrones with Jesus Christ. And in verse 6, he says, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. The word blessed, of course, is eulogio. It comes from the idea of the eulogy that is given at a funeral service where good things are said about individuals. Of course, good things will be said about these individuals because they've been victorious. They have died. They've given their lives for Jesus Christ. And it says, over these, the second death has no power. The second death, which is defined for us in verse 14 as the lake of fire, and which we'll look at more next week, notice the verse does not say that they will not be cast into the lake of fire, which would have been very easy for John to say. It simply says, over these the second death has no power or authority. In other words, no aspect of their being will have part in the lake of fire. That is, none of their works will be cast into the lake of fire because all their works were done by the filling of the Holy Spirit so that these things gain reward. Of course, they won't be thrown into the lake of fire because they're clearly believers in Jesus Christ. They died because of him and for his word. And they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So this speaks of their inheritance in the kingdom of being co-reigners with Jesus Christ. And today we enter in upon what happens after that 1,000 years of reigning and ruling in the kingdom with Jesus Christ himself and his glorified body in Jerusalem upon Mount Zion. In verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. And so this is in conformity with verse 3, which said, after these things, he must be released for a short time. And the question was, why must he be released? And probably, or a partial reason, is that he must be released in order to show that Satan cannot be rehabilitated simply by time in prison. To think about what he's done and contemplate his evil crimes beginning in the garden, or actually beginning in heaven, his rebellion against God. But even 1,000 years in prison will not fix anybody. The only thing that will fix a person is faith alone in Christ alone, at which point Jesus Christ justifies the individual and they come to be a part of the body of Christ. So as Jerry said this morning, there is but one way of salvation, and it is based on the cross work of Jesus Christ. And contrary to what the world would have everybody think, there is only one way to God, And this is essentially because God is holy, that is, He is set apart from all sin, and His essence will not permit any sinful creature to come into His presence apart from the righteousness of Christ imputed to their account. And so an individual must trust in Jesus Christ to have this righteousness. Therefore, He is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. And so in verse 8, when He is released, He will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. This is the final war. And the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Stunning remark, considering Jesus Christ will be on earth. And here we see that the camp of saints is just a small group of individuals, and the unbelievers outnumber them as the sands of the sea. And He will go forth, verse 8, out of the abyss, of course, which He was locked in verses 2 and 3. And His purpose is to deceive the nations. Now notice, it's only the nations that are mentioned as the subjects or objects of His deception. In other words, this word, nations, is ethnos. And the ethnos, throughout the New Testament in the Greek language, refers to the Gentile peoples in contrast to the Jewish people. So He goes forth here to deceive the Gentile people. The question is, why is He not going forth to deceive the Jewish people? And the reason is because He's not seeking to deceive them, He's seeking to destroy them. And the Gentiles will be the instruments through which He attempts to destroy them. Now, who are the nations? In other words, who are the people who make up the nations? To answer this, a few weeks ago, we turned to Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. This is a very important prophetic passage. We call it the sheep-goats judgment. Now, the timing of the sheep-goats judgment is during the 75-day interval between the tribulation and the millennium. You will have a period of 75 days according to Daniel chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. And that passage indicates that from the abomination of desolation, which occurs at the midpoint of the tribulation, there will be 1,335 days. And we know that 1,335 days is 75 days more than the 1,260 it takes to reach Christ's second coming. So you have this extra 75 days of preparation for the millennial kingdom, such as the building of the millennial temple, such as the judgment, like the sheep-goats judgment, and other judgments such as on Israel that must take place in preparation for the millennial kingdom, during which time Satan will be bound. But here at the end of the millennium, He will be released. And so we're asking the question of, well, who are the nations that He's going to go forth to deceive over here just after the millennium? Where do these nations come from? Well, basically, we're going to have to answer the question from Matthew 25, the sheep-goats judgment. In this passage, there are three groups that are mentioned. And the way I can explain this is by basically the way the Lord Jesus Christ is going to carry it out. He's going to separate the nations or the Gentiles into two groups. On His right hand will be the sheep. You get to be the sheep. And on His left hand, He'll place the goats. Okay? You get to be goats. Sorry. Because it's not good for the goats. It's good for the sheep. Okay. Now there's a third group of individuals here, and we don't have we could be the people in the balcony. Okay, we'll use you guys. There's only four of you, but five, six, okay. And so these third group is called Christ's brethren. They are the Jews, okay? So you're all standing there, you're at the sheep-goats judgment, right? Your sheep, your goats, and up there's the Jews. Now, what Jesus is going to do, once He's separated them, He's going to judge these two groups according to their works. Okay, I didn't say He's going to judge them to see whether they're saved or not. That's not what He's judging on the basis of. He's judging their works, okay? And this is what He says. He says, okay, how did you treat the Jews during the tribulation? Okay, and for the sheep, did you feed them? Yes. Did you clothe the Jews? Yes. Did you shelter the Jews? Yes. Did you visit the Jews when they were in prison? Yes, you did. So the sheep did all these things, and so Christ says to them these words, come you sheep who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. Okay? Notice the king did not say, come here sheep, enter the kingdom. But rather he said, come over here and inherit the kingdom. Now, To simply enter the kingdom, John 3 tells us in the story of Nicodemus that all a person must do to enter the kingdom is be born again. And to be born again requires faith alone and Christ alone. And so for any person in this world to enter the kingdom from Adam all the way until the kingdom begins, that individual has to have placed his trust in Christ, basically, okay? So there's only one condition to enter the kingdom. But that's not what he told the sheep they were going to do. He told them they were going to inherit the kingdom. Now this word means something more than simply entering. It means to enter with possession, to obtain something in the kingdom, namely kingdom rule, co-rule with Christ during the millennial kingdom. This is a reward for the work, the works of helping the Jewish people during the tribulation. So these were victorious Christians, and that's who the sheep represent here. They don't just represent all the Gentile believers of the tribulation. They represent that portion that were victorious and helped the Jews. Now, so in verse 46, as we read on in the Matthew 25 passage, it says that these sheep will go into eternal life. Now, this passage always bugged me a little bit because I think, well, verse 37 said they were righteous, okay? They're righteous, so that means they've trusted in Christ, faith alone in Christ alone. They've been justified. God made them righteous at the point they believed, right? But then this verse says that they will go into eternal life, a future voice, okay? Future tense here. So why is it that I thought they already had eternal life? I thought they got that back in the tribulation whenever they believed. And that is true. They did receive eternal life. They entered eternal life. They have eternal life at the moment they trusted in Christ alone, right? But now they're going to go into eternal life. This means something more than simply having it. You know, there's a lot of confusion about eternal life. And many believers don't understand this. They think of it, well, it just means we're going to exist forever. And they say, well, all people are going to exist forever. Well, that's not what eternal life means. You know, every person who's ever been born into the world, okay, is going to exist forever. that's not the issue. Eternally or lasting, everlasting existence is not what eternal life is talking about. Okay, eternal life is talking about a certain quality of life. It's not just having this existence. We're going to be there or there in the lake of fire or in the new heavens and new earth. It's having a certain quality, an abundance of life. Now, in the Christian life, Jesus Christ said, I came for two reasons, okay? He said other reasons, of course, which Jerry mentioned. But two of the key things that he said in John 10:10 was, I came that you might have life, okay? Number one, that is that you might possess eternal life, okay? But there's more than that. And many Christians don't realize that. He says, and that you might have it, that is eternal life, abundantly. So there's a quality of eternal life which a believer can step into during this life, okay? And, of course, in the life hereafter, which not all believers enjoy, okay? And so you receive eternal life by faith alone in Christ alone, but to enjoy or enter into a real abundant experience of our abundant life, we have to be obedient. We have to be obedient, okay? We can't just expect to have this great, wonderful experience just because we believed in Christ. No, that comes by obedience. Okay, so here in verse 46 of Matthew 25, the sheep goat's judgment, they already had entered eternal life the moment of faith alone in Christ alone, sometime during the tribulation. But they're going to go into eternal life. This means that they will be given resurrection bodies at this point, and they will go into an enriched experience of co-ruling or reigning with Christ during the millennial kingdom. This is a reward for the faithful acts they showed toward the Jewish people during the tribulation. So since they will be resurrected, okay, and be given new bodies, they're not going to be able to make babies, okay, because resurrected people don't make babies. It has to be people in natural flesh and blood bodies who make babies. And so, to answer the question of who the nations are, in verse 8, who Satan comes out to deceive at the end of the millennium, they stem from Gentiles who had faith alone in Christ alone during the tribulation, but they did not have works accompanying their faith. Okay? So that means they did not get resurrected at that point and go into the millennial kingdom to reign, but rather they simply went in their natural bodies. So the nations here that Satan comes forth to deceive after the 1,000 years, after his release, are the offspring of those Gentiles who had faith alone in Christ alone during the tribulation, but did not have works accompanying their faith. In other words, they were basically carnal Christians, we would say. They get into the kingdom. They enter the kingdom. Okay? That's certain. But they simply do not enter in to reign. They enter in to form the new population base for the millennial earth. Now the goats. Okay. Well, in the passage in Matthew 25, I'm sorry, but these people did not even have faith alone in Christ alone, and so the goats will go into the lake of fire, which we'll talk more about next week. And so this is what the Matthew 25 passage is teaching us, and this is how we understand who these nations are in verse 8, whom he will deceive. Now, what is so interesting about this is that these people go in at the beginning of the millennium, and all the people that are alive on planet Earth are believers. That is, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, there will not be a single unbeliever on earth. So this takes us back to a model that God laid out previously in world history at the time of the flood. When you had 8 people get off of Noah's Ark into the new world, okay? And from them, the entire population of the world came. They were all believers, okay? Now here we start the millennium with all new believers, and yet here we're going to have the Lord Jesus Christ ruling and reigning in perfect righteousness in his throne over the whole earth from sea to sea. These people will be able to see Jesus with their own eyes, and yet they won't believe. This passage is implying that when it has thousands of people, millions, maybe even billions of people that Satan is gathering, deceiving, and bringing for a great war, bringing them together for a great war in verse 8 against Christ. You know, people I've always heard, well, if Jesus would just show up today, you know, if Jesus showed up, boy, I'd really get my life in line. You know, and stuff along, or if Jesus was here, boy, I'd really get interested in Bible study and stuff like that. And the bottom line is that's just not true. Historically, Jesus Christ came into the world, he's born of a virgin, he walked around, he taught people in his own people. For 3 years in his ministry, they saw his miracles. They saw his kingdom authority. I mean, the guy controlled the waves. The guy controlled animal behavior. The guy knew things that were beyond human ability to know. And did people go get interested in Jesus and more Bible study and believe him and follow after him? Yeah, a few people, but not the majority. The majority of the people that saw Jesus and saw what he did, you know what they did? They rejected him. They rejected him. So here again we see the same thing in the millennial kingdom. They're going to see Jesus Christ ruling and reigning in his glorified body, and still the vast majority are not going to believe in it. Now how do I know that? Well, let's read verses 8 and 9, or beginning of the latter part of verse 8. It says, "The number of them that came up was something like the sand of the sea, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the city of the Beloved." So the saints are like in a little bitty camp near Jerusalem, and the unbelievers are described as surrounding them in numbers comparable to the sand of the sea. So the mere sight of, what this shows us is that the mere sight of Jesus Christ does not necessarily result in faith in Christ. And the Word of God tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It doesn't come by sight, by seeing Christ necessarily. So the nations that will enter into the kingdom, because they had faith alone in Christ alone, but they didn't have works accompanying that, and their offspring will be the ones who are deceived here. Okay? So when Satan is released, what's the first thing he's going to do? He's going to go forth to deceive the nations, and it says he's going to deceive them in the four corners of the earth. Verse 8. Now, the four corners of the earth is a common designation for the four points of the compass in the ancient world. The ancient people did not think the earth was flat or square or any of that. In fact, I have a book myself, The Reign of the Sea Kings or something like that, where I have ancient maps that map Antarctica when it was not covered in ice, that map the Americas, both North and South America. And these maps are way, 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 way before Columbus. Thousands of years before Columbus. So Columbus, obviously there were already people living there anyway. So it's not like Columbus found it. Okay. So he goes right back to doing what he did before. He goes forth to deceive. This is the same thing he did before the 1,000 years he deceived. And he wants to destroy or devour these people. He wants to lead them into a battle against Christ and the saints. And so he goes to the four corners of the earth. That is, he makes a global campaign to bring the Gentile nations against Jesus Christ. Now in verse 8 we have an interesting phrase. It says that he goes forth to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. So that's given as a description of the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. So we have to understand by investigation a little bit more about Gog and Magog. Let's start with Magog, since it's the first word to be mentioned in the Bible of the two. It is first mentioned in Genesis chapter 10, verse 2. Now, we mentioned the flood a moment ago. We know that there were four men and four women on the ark. Noah was one of the men. He had three sons, Shem, who is the father of the Semites, Japheth, who is the father of the Japhethites, and Ham, who is the father of the Hamites. And each of these men had a woman, a wife. And each of them gave birth and developed these three basic categories of humanity, the Shemites, the Semitic peoples, the Hamites, and the Japhethites. You are of one of those people. You are descendant of Noah. And specifically, most of you are probably descendants of Japheth, although some of you are descendants of, as I look out upon the crowd, I can tell immediately, some of you are descendants of Ham. Now, Magog is listed in Genesis 10:2 as a descendant of Japheth. Okay, this would basically be the European peoples, for the most part, and the Western peoples, such as ourselves. And here Magog is a descendant of Japheth, one of Noah's three sons. Josephus, the ancient historian, Jewish historian under the Roman army, was captured and became a historian for them, said that the descendants of Magog were the Scythians. However, there is stronger evidence that the Scythians are the descendants of the Ashkenazi, not Indians Ashkenazi, but this is something else, another descendant of Japheth. However, we know that the descendants of Magog did assimilate with the Ashkenazi, and therefore a portion of the Scythian people are descendants of Magog. To bring this more closely to home with you and people that you would recognize, the Irish Celts traced their lineage from Japheth through Magog. We just sung an Irish hymn this morning, didn't we? I didn't hear anybody sing with an Irish accent, however. I'm a little upset about that. So, the Irish Celts traced their lineage from Japheth through Magog. If you'll turn with me to Ezekiel 38, we'll find the second mentioning of Magog, and here it's mentioned along with Gog. Actually, in the Greek, these are Gog and Magog, but Gog and Magog is how everybody talks about them, so we'll just use that pronunciation. Ezekiel 38 and 39. In verse 2, Magog is mentioned as a land. Chapter 38, verse 1, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog. So here you see Magog is a land. And the Son of man is told, set your face toward Gog, who is the prince, verse 2 says, of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. So in this passage, Gog is an individual. He's the prince over these areas, Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, which I'll explain a little bit more in a moment. But Magog is the land over which he rules. Now, this is not a very good map, but all I can show you is that the land of Magog, if this is Israel here, which it is, and you can see Italy, here's the boot, you know, and all that, Turkey, and Israel's over here, then this is Magog right there. You probably can't read it, but that's Magog. It's north of Israel, okay? Apparently this is where the descendants settled. Now, during the battle described here in chapter 38 and 39 of Ezekiel, the warriors from that land, that is the land of Magog, north of Israel, will be defeated, and the land of Magog will be supernaturally burned by God. Now, this is mentioned in chapter 39, verse 6, the burning of the land of Magog. God says, "And I shall send fire upon Magog and those who inhabit the coastlands in safety, and they will know that I am the Lord." So he's going to burn up the land, okay? The ruler of the land of Magog in this battle is called Gog, as we found in verse 2. He is prince, it says, over Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. He is the key military leader of an army that invades Israel. He has with him, according to verse 5, several other people groups. Chapter 38, verse 5. He has Persians, Ethiopians, which are in Africa, and Put, which is North Africa, all of them with shield and helmet. Verse 6, he has Gomer with all its troops. This is the German people, and so on and so on. So these people join with him in an attack from the land of the north, Magog. And they're going to descend into northern Israel and attack them. Now, when are they going to do this? Verse 11 tells us that whenever they do it, Israel has to be at peace. So, for example, verse 11, "And you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates." Verse 14, "Therefore prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it?" So whenever they attack, it's going to be during a period in which Israel has peace. Okay? They are living securely in the land. Now I take it that this battle will occur during the first half of the tribulation, during which period Israel will be under the protection of the Antichrist. Many expositors like to link this battle to the Battle of Armageddon because of the similar descriptions of the Battle of Armageddon, which actually takes place at during the second half of the tribulation, when Israel is not at peace but under persecution. Therefore, this battle cannot be the same as the Battle of Armageddon, but happen at a distinct time. Similarity of two battles or events does not mean that they are identical. We may walk outside today and look at two trees. They both have woody bark. They both have green leaves. They may both have leaves falling because it's so dry, so early. But nevertheless, does that make the two trees the same kind of tree? No, many trees have woody barks and green leaves. But the similarity of two events or two things does not make them identical. In the same way, if we were to read stories about any two battles in world history, they would probably have some similarities. People got killed. Weapons were used. This does not indicate that all the battles of the world are identical. So in the same way, there are similarities between the Battle of Gog and Magog, described here in Ezekiel 38 and 39, with the Battle of Armageddon, but the differences indicate there are actually two different battles. So just like when you study any two things to see if they're the same, what you're looking for are differences. So it seems that the Battle of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 to 39 takes place in the first half of the tribulation while Israel is at peace. And the Battle of Armageddon takes place in the second half of the tribulation while Israel is being persecuted. So when we come back to our text in Revelation chapter 20, we see Gog and Magog mentioned again, a second time in history. A battle mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39 involving Gog and its land Magog, and here Gog and Magog in verse 8. Since this battle clearly happens after the millennium, because verse 7 said, "When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released, and then he'll come out to deceive," and obviously the Gog and Magog war here happens after the millennium and not before. But the millennium, the Ezekiel 38 to 39 battle took place before the millennium. So this means they cannot be the same battle, even though they mention, both mention Gog and Magog. Some people have been attempted to identify these two battles, and although there are similarities, as with all battles, once again, this does not mean they are identical. Now, the clearest difference between these two battles is this. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, the armies that gather come from a limited area of the world. They come from Ethiopia, they come from Persia, they come from Put, they come from the land of Magog, but it is a limited area of the world which those armies assimilate and attack Israel from. However, in the Revelation 20, verse 8, it goes that the armies assimilate from the four corners of the earth. In other words, they come from all over the entire world and not a limited area. This fact alone indicates that these are two separate battles and not the same battle. Therefore, though both passages mention Gog and Magog, the battle in Ezekiel 38 to 39 takes place before the 1,000 years, and the battle in Revelation should be 20, not 29, unless we got seven more chapters in the Bible. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10, takes place after the 1,000 years. So apparently, in the future, during the first half of the tribulation, there's going to be an army that assimilates in the north while Israel is at peace, and they're going to attack her. From that point forward in history, Gog and Magog are terms set apart to identify the enemies of God. So here in Revelation 20, verse 8, Gog and Magog refers to the enemies of God. Okay, from all over the face of the entire earth, they will gather the world for the war, because they've been deceived by Satan. Now, what is going to be the deception that Satan uses to lead an incalculable number of Gentiles against the saints in Jerusalem? Well, it will be much like his deception, more than likely, of that when he tempted Eve or deceived Eve in the garden. It is something that is a shrewd, craftily formulated lie. And what it will do, what Satan's lies do, is they cast doubt on the goodness of God and the truth of God. They always cast doubt, ultimately, upon his character. When they have bought into this deception, then they will gather to war against the king, his saints, and his beloved city. And the number is beyond calculation. The number of them, he says, is something like the sand of the sea. So this is by far the majority of those people living on earth, all these people who have seen Jesus Christ, all these people who have heard about his creation, about his death on the cross, they know all of these things, and still they reject Jesus Christ because they've been deceived. Verse 9, "And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the city of the beloved." Now this is the place where they're going, this massive army is going to cover the land of Israel on this broad plain of the earth. First it says that they came up. This indicates that the saints are located on the high point of the earth. They have the high ground at this battle, so that the armies must come up no matter what direction they come from. Now at the time that may not be true in present day topography, but descriptions of the millennial earth show that the topography will be changed greatly after the tribulation, during and after the tribulation. For example, in Revelation chapter 16, the closing verses describe all of the mountains being flattened, and all of the islands on earth, over which there are 120,000, will be below the surface of the waters. They will sink. So there will be massive topographical changes to the earth before the millennium begins, and Jerusalem will be the high point on the earth. And so this army must come up to Jerusalem on the broad plain of the earth, which is all around Jerusalem. This plain is described in Zechariah 14, verse 10. Might as well turn over there and look at it. Zechariah in the Old Testament. Not Zephaniah. If you found Zephaniah, go to the right a little bit farther. Zechariah 14. Here's the descriptions of the millennial earth. Let's look at verse 10. Zechariah says, all the land will be changed. Well, let's start in verse 9 because this is an important verse. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, in His name, the only one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate and from the Tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. Now, you don't know where all those places are, but I've got some maps I could show you where all these places are except for the king's wine presses. But nevertheless, all the land is going to be changed into a plain from north of Jerusalem down in Geba to Rimmon, which is south of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem itself is going to rise and remain. So Jerusalem will be the highest point. There'll be a plain like surrounding it. Okay? Now, so this is the region that's being described here. They come up on the broad plain of the earth. They come up on this raised plateau, and the saints are going to be all huddled in a little camp. Okay? So this tells you the contrast between the unbelievers and the believers. And notice, it describes the believers as being surrounded in a camp. Now, the word camp could be translated military barracks. In the sense that they have set up, a military barrack there in order to defend themselves against this great, mighty war machine. However, I don't think that they're going to. It should be translated military barracks. It should be simply camp, because they're not even going to prepare to go to war with them. They're going to be sitting back drinking coffee or whatever because they've read the Word of God. They know that they're not going to have to fight. The Word of God says that God is going to send down fire upon them, which will devour them. So they're going to be sitting by watching tea or drinking tea and watching television or whatever, and they're going to come up on the broad plain and be like, yep, okay, here it comes, guys. Let's just watch and see what happens. So it should be translated camp here because they're not going to go to war with them. The city of the beloved, of course, is Jerusalem. It has been loved in the past by God Himself because He chose it. He chose it to be the place where His name will be forever. And so if you don't think Jerusalem is important, of all the nations in the world, there's no place that's more important. Of all the galaxies in the world, there's no place that's more important than ours. In all the universe, there's no more important place than the land of Israel. And His place, Jerusalem, is the most holy place. So here we see the zenith of world anti-Semitism as billions converge on the king and his saints and his beloved city in an attempt to exterminate the Jews and take over the earth. So Satan did not get rid of his anti-Semitism. But the results are startlingly different than what Satan expected. Even though he has a massive army of incalculable numbers, maybe, for example, let's say at the Battle of Armageddon. Now, Satan gathered a lot of these together. Okay, maybe he thought, I just didn't have enough people. If I could just get more people, then maybe we would be victorious. So you see here, Satan's rationalizations never work. And the text describes what happens. Instead of them winning the battle, it says fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So he is the one who goes about, amazingly, the way the Word of God describes this, it says in 1 Peter 5:8 that he is like a lion, prowling about, seeking someone to devour. Uses that word devour. Now what happens here? The text literally says, fire came down from heaven and devoured them. They got devoured. A remarkable antinomy there. So fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Or it could be translated, the fire came down from heaven and ate them. So this is like, okay, you've got a lot of stubble out here right now because we haven't had rain in a long time. Now you go out and you pour gasoline all over your dry field, and then you drop a match on it. I mean, that thing's going to be gone like that. And that's the description that we see here. Fire coming down and instantly consuming them, a rapid consumption of God's enemies. No one will be left here on this battlefield except the king, his saints, and his beloved city, who are safe in the midst of the flames. Now, we should not assume, however, that each individual from all the nations from the four corners of the earth will be deceived and will go to this war against the saints. And how I know that is because when we get into the new heavens and the new earth, which immediately follow, there's the picture of the nations that are still there. And so I don't think that everybody will follow into this deception. Verse 10, and the devil, the one who led this revolt, of course, and initialized by deceiving them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. And we're not told who cast him into the lake of fire and brimstone, only that he is cast into it. And this is his final place. He will never leave this place for all eternity. So we recap Satan's defeat and final demise. First of all, Satan was crushed at the cross. Okay? And then we have the church age, in which we have believers on earth, that's the dashed line, and believers in heaven. And then we will be caught up together with them in the air, and we'll go back to be with Christ in heaven. And during all this time that the dashed line, Satan has the ability to go about like a roaring lion and seek to devour people. He can do that all he wants and take this information back to heaven and accuse you before God and all this kind of thing. And he can be doing that. He has access in heaven up here, and he has access on earth down here. Now, in the midpoint of the tribulation comes the first phase of his final demise, which comes in three stages. Phases. Cast, cast, cast. These three casts. The first phase of his final demise, he'll be cast out of heaven, so that he'll no longer be able to accuse the brethren on earth in heaven. So he'll carry out his mission down here of persecuting Israel for the latter half of the tribulation. During the 75 days, he'll be cast into the abyss, where he'll be bound for the entire 1,000 years so that he will not be able to deceive the nations. Once he's released, however, he'll deceive the nations after the millennium, and when this battle happens, he'll be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. Okay, so that is the career of Satan from the cross until his final demise, the lake of fire. Now let's just talk a little bit about the lake of fire so we understand it. It's defined in verse 14 if you return to Revelation. The lake of fire is defined as the second death down in Revelation 20, verse 14. The second death. The lake of fire is the second death. Now the first death, okay, if this is the second death, what's the first death? Okay? The first death is, of course, physical death that humans experience. First death is physical death. Physical death takes place the moment that the spirit separates from the body, according to James 2:26. The body without the spirit is dead. Okay, we'll get more into this whole life and death thing on Wednesday nights in Exodus here coming up a few weeks. But know this, that an individual dies physically when their spirit departs from the body. Okay? That is the moment they take their last breath, we would say. Since the breath itself is the physical manifestation of a spiritual reality that is there, a spirit, a human spirit. Okay. So, the second death is... Now, before we go on, okay, the concept of death. When I ask people, okay, what is death? What is the most fundamental concept of death? You always ought to say it's separation. Death is separation. Separation of two things, okay? So when we talk about the second death, it's obviously a spiritual death and not a physical one. It's the separation of the person from God. Being separated from God from all eternity is the second death. It's eternal condemnation apart from God. So the second death is spiritual death, the separation of the person from God for all eternity. These persons could be angelic or they could be human. In this case, of course, we're talking about Satan. It's talking about the person of Satan who will be separated from God. So Satan will not be exterminated from existence, but he will be in everlasting punishment. Now this is a sobering reality when we realize that the place of all who do not exercise faith alone in Christ alone is the same place that Satan will be. And this fact, of course, should stimulate us to evangelize our friends and our family and the world. Now, the lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels, according to Matthew 25:41. It was not prepared for men. But men who do not believe in Jesus Christ are also cast into this lake of fire. And we know this is true because two people are already there at this point in world history. After the millennium, Satan will be cast there, but who's already there waiting to greet him? The beast and the false prophet, Revelation 19:21. They've already been cast there. They've been there alone for 1,000 years in the lake of fire. So, when Satan is cast in the lake of fire, then once again you will have the counterfeit Trinity. Satan counterfeits the Father, the beast counterfeits the Son, the false prophet counterfeits the Holy Spirit. And so they will once again be reunited there in the lake of fire, and they will be there forever, undergoing everlasting punishment. Now, the next thing I wanted to do is tell you a little bit about angels, and but we're not going to have time for that. So next week we'll start with the doctrine of angels, and then we'll develop the issue of how can such a horrible place, how can God let people, human beings, rest in the lake of fire for all eternity, not being annihilated, but being an everlasting punishment. No rest, day or night. And we've got to deal with that problem in Christianity, because many Christians think in the what we call the wider hope theory that believers who are people who do not hear the gospel message, for example, in tribes around the world, that simply because they didn't hear the gospel message, that means that they'll go to heaven. And so we have to talk about the issue of what, the necessity of a person believing in Christ alone in order to go and be with God forever, and that simply being in a tribe does not excuse someone from not believing in Christ. So let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much, Lord, that You've given us the Word of God, and You have told us the future. Of all the religions on the world, none of them tries to tell us the future. And yet Your Word is very insistent. 33% of it was written to tell us what will happen, take place in the future. And You've shown us half of that 33% has already been fulfilled, basically with the first coming of Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind, who gave His life for many. And we also have another 15 to 17% that is yet future, and You've given it to us for our edification, that we should understand these things and know the mind of God about the future so that we might live holy lives in the present. And we thank You, Lord, that You've given us the Spirit, and pray, Lord, that we may maintain fellowship with You day by day, be studying Your doctrines minute by minute of every day and dwelling upon them and praying to You, Lord, because through this we know that You can accomplish Your means in history and You can bless us. And we thank You for what You provided, and we ask all this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.